Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. The title of today's session is A Brief Summary of What Post-Tribulationists Do to Twist the Scriptures. Within the realms of professing Christianity, among those who believe in a premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are five major rapture viewpoints as to when the rapture of the saints will take place. Those viewpoints are pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, and partial rapture. There is also some blending of those viewpoints among some teachers and preachers. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture for all those saints saved before the start of the tribulation. I call that a main harvest rapture. A study of the book of Revelation reveals that there are some saints taken out during the tribulation also. That is a gleanings rapture. To be very clear, the Bible teaches that all folks who are saved are saints. The focus of our discussion today will be upon the post-tribulation rapture viewpoint. The number one way that the post-tribulationists twist the scriptures is this. Post-tribulationists deny that the Holy Ghost is the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. We would note here that some independent Baptists, including Pastor Peter Ruckman, did not or do not believe that the Holy Ghost is the restrainer. Number two, post-tribulationists deny the Bible's distinction between the church and Israel. And folks, that is very, very critical. Number three, post-tribulationists deny the absolute difference between general tribulation and the tribulation and the great tribulation. We have written a 12-page study that proves that the Great Tribulation is different from any other tribulation recorded in the New Testament. The proper biblical term for the tribulation is either the time of Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week. And we get that out of Daniel chapter 9 and starting in verse 27. Number four. Post-tribulationists confuse the doctrine of the first resurrection. Most post-tribulationists advocate a simultaneous general resurrection of all the dead, whether or saved or not. That does not line up with the Bible. And that is plainly taught in Revelation chapter 20, where it refers to one particular resurrection as the first resurrection. If there is a first resurrection, then it logically follows that there must be at least a second resurrection. Number five, post-tribulationists equate the gathering of the elect in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 with the rapture when there is no resurrection of the just dead or a translation of living believers. Go and read it, folks. Furthermore, the gathering of Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13 is done by the angels at the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The catching up of the saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and is proclaimed by the voice of the archangel Michael and the trump of God. There is a resurrection of dead saints and a translation of living saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. Number 6, post-tribulationists confuse the rapture with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ is a coming for his saints in the air. The revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ coming with his saints to the earth. Number seven, most post-tribulationists are pushing a strange brew of pre-wrath and a post-tribulation rapture that appears to be a confused combination of two major schools of thoughts on the timing of the rapture. These major views are the pre-wrath and the post-tribulation rapture theories. The five major theological rapture theories, once again, are the pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, the post-tribulation rapture, the pre-wrath rapture, and the partial rapture. The mid-tribulation rapture is said to take place at Revelation chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, when the two witnesses are resurrected and told to come up hither. The pre-wrath rapture is an invention of Marvin Rosenthal that has the church on the earth for the first 63 months of the tribulation, which under their system of interpretation includes all six seals. The partial rapture theory teaches that only those who are worthy will be taken up in the rapture. It makes the rapture a reward. That is, that partial rapture theory makes the rapture a reward based upon a man's works rather than upon the sure promises of God. The partial rapture theory finds some of its basis in Luke chapter 21, verse 26, which states this: "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." That's Luke 21, verse 36. The problem with using Luke 21, verse 36 is that it is not a rapture passage. I repeat, Luke 21, verse 36 is not part of a rapture passage. Luke 21 is about the Jews in tribulation. It has nothing to do with the church. Number 8. While experiencing great difficulty dealing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, many post-tribulationists have to chop up the book of Revelation to deal with the fact that God has stated that the church is not appointed to wrath. Since they hold to a post-tribulation rapture, this also forces them to separate the wrath of God from the tribulation. This chopping up of the book of Revelation leads those who push a post-tribulation rapture to become spiritual contortionists when they wrest the scriptures to the destruction of their own doctrine. Number 9, post-tribulationists put the church in the tribulation. Number 10, post-tribulationists put the church into Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, and Luke 21. The whole prophecy given in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, and Luke 21 is directed specifically to the Jew. The subject matter is Jewish in context and Jewish in nature. The warnings in these chapters are directed to the Jews and not to the church. It is very doubtful that there were any Gentiles in the audience when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the address in Luke 21, since that address was given inside the temple where no Gentiles were allowed. The address given in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 was given outside the temple on the Mount of Olives, which was a Jewish gathering place. The content of these chapters would have meant nothing to a Gentile. Number 11. Post-tribulationists deny that Israel and the Jew are the elect, that both Israel and the Jew are the elect. In connection with the false doctrine of post-tribulationism, we completed a 16-page study of the use of the word elect in the Old Testament and the New Testament that completely refutes the anti-Semitic false doctrine that both Israel and the Jew are not of the elect. When conducting this study, you must include the words elect, elected, election, and chosen to get the full picture of what the scriptures have to say about the doctrine of election. And I would encourage you to go and study that in relation also not to particularly just to this topic, but also to the doctrine of salvation. It might open your eyes to some things. And let me state this. We are not Calvinists. In fact, we have spent a good deal of our time refuting the doctrines of Calvinism. Number 12, post-tribulationists deny that both the Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are saints. That is why up front I told you that the Bible teaches that all that are saved are saints, period, end of sentence. Number 13, post-tribulationists twist Revelation 6 to have their rapture to take place right before the sixth seal is opened. Number 14, post-tribulationists twist Revelation chapter 6 to have the wrath of the Lamb to start with the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, when Revelation 6, 1 through 11, taken with Revelation 6, verse 17, clearly indicates that the wrath of the Lamb starts in Revelation 6, verse 1, because it is the Lamb opening each and every seal. Think about that, folks. Number 15, post-tribulationists twist Revelation 6 to separate the wrath of God from the tribulation. Number 16, post-tribulationists deny the doctrine of imminency. Again, the doctrine of imminency states that the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any moment. We've also done a separate study on that doctrine, on the doctrine of imminency. Number 17, most post-tribulationists are open advocates of replacement theology, which states that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Now, we've done several detailed studies on that particular doctrine, and it is a anti-Semitic, Jew-hating doctrine that has and that replacement theology has resulted in the death of millions of Jews, and it is a major heresy. And we dealt with that quite in depth in our study on Israel, the Palestinians, and the church, and numerous other studies that we've done. Number 18, many post-tribulationists who hold to the doctrine of post-tribulation openly attack the Jew and Israel in a manner that puts them in tragically dangerous and open conflict with Matthew chapter 25 verses 31 through 46 and Genesis chapter 12 verse 3. You need to go and read those chapters. We don't have time to do it here today, but if you go and read it in Genesis chapter 12 verse 3, it starts out by God saying that he will bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. Then if you go up in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with those who mistreat his brethren, and his brethren are the Jews, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect, sinless Jew. And his brethren that are referred to in Matthew 25, the Lord says that those who mistreat them are in danger of hell fire. You need to think about that. And there's a lot of that going on in our world today. Number 19, many post-tribulationists tie the origin of the pre-tribulation doctrine to Margaret MacDonald as if her wild statements formed the basis for the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture that is taught in the scriptures. Margaret MacDonald was a 15-year-old girl who experienced many wild visions. A careful study of what she actually said proves that she was a post-tribulationist who also believed in a post-tribulation partial rapture. Now, folks, if that isn't confusion, I don't know what is. Number 20, post-tribulation doctrine motivates and easily manipulates babes in Christ to look for the Antichrist instead of looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 21, the post-tribulationists deny and must deny the everlasting and unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenants. Once again, we dealt with that in much depth in our document called Israel, the Church, and the Palestinians. And we have uploaded an audio series on that, and our document on that particular subject is uploaded to our website also. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that God made with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is said to be a fourfold covenant in that it involves a seed, a land, a throne, and the heart. Most of the time, these covenants are treated as separate covenants apart from the Abrahamic covenant. The seed covenant involves both an earthly and a spiritual seed. The land covenant involves the promised land or Canaan land. The throne covenant involves the throne of David and is generally referred to as the Davidic covenant. The heart covenant is generally called the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had its roots in Genesis chapter 12 verses 2 and 3. It was expanded upon in Genesis 13 verses 14 through 17. It was signed in blood when Abraham was put to sleep by God in Genesis 15, verses 5 through 21. It was confirmed again to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 2 through 8, when God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. The covenant promise was again given to Abraham at the offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. Number 22, post-tribulationists openly deny the clear teaching of Romans chapters 9 through 11 dealing with the temporary nature of the blinding of Israel, or what we call the temporary setting aside of the nation of Israel until the time of the Gentiles becomes full. Number 23, post-tribulationists openly deny the Jewish nature and Jewish application of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In Daniel 12, verse 1, it is clearly stated that Daniel's prophecy and visions concern Daniel's people, the Jews. And this verse says the following, talking about Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of great trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Number 24. Post-tribulationists must deny the prophetic significance of the miraculous restoration of the nation of Israel to the promised land in 1948, in fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 28. You ought to go and read that. That is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Prophecy is well on its way to complete fulfillment when Israel was reformed as a nation on May 14th, 1948. Now, number 25, much of the Bible prophecy concerning the nation of Israel cannot be fulfilled without Israel being restored to the promised land. Can it be that God will not do that which he has stated over and over again in his word? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. Question for you, is God confused? Absolutely not. I would remind you that much of Bible prophecy, again, would not be fulfilled if the nation of Israel did not get restored to its ancient homeland. Number 26, post-tribulation doctrine puts God in the position of having to practically deny all of the mass of prophecies he has given concerning the restoration of Israel. It begs the question, Was God lying or insincere when he stated that he would restore Israel, or has the God that changes not changed his mind? Or maybe God did not know that Israel and the Jewish people would break the covenant, and so he did not do any contingency planning for it. Once again, God forbid. Number 27. Post-tribulationists rely heavily on the historical argument as support for their position in dealing with the rapture, rather than solely relying on the authority of the scriptures. What the historical argument does is to take a disputed or false doctrine and use the fact that it was held to by some in the history of the church as support for it being a scriptural doctrine. Not so, folks. For example, there were Arians in the history of the church who held to the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God, or that he was a created being. Question for you, is Arianism a scriptural doctrine? Absolutely not. It is heresy. Number 28. The post-tribulationists get some support from many apostate pre-tribulational independent Baptists when the independent Baptists make the mistake of trying to correct the King James Bible in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, because the phrase, the day of Christ, creates some difficult issues for the pre-tribulationists. And let me tell you this, hitting the idea of how critical what version of the Bible is that you use. Most of the Bible perversions use the word, instead of the day of Christ in that passage of Scripture, they have translated it the day of the Lord. And there is no evidence in the Greek text to support that idea, because the word that is used in every Greek text that I know of is the word Christos, which is Christ. That is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about the day of Christ. And there is a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of Christ begins, and the day of the Lord are separate events, is what they are. And we can document that if I had the time, and I don't today. Now, the apostate independent Baptists that I talk about who try to substitute the phrase the day of the Lord, which occurs in every English Bible but the King James Bible, the problem is that, once again, the King James Bible is right and all the English perversions are wrong. And that's for the reason that I just stated. The Greek text uses the word Christos. Number 29. Many post-tribulationists also turn to their Greek God to make an argument for their cause based upon their technical interpretation of the Greek words parousia, which basically means coming, and then apokalypsis, which means revelation, and epiphaneia, which means appearing. Beware when they appeal to the Greek, because they have turned to double speak. And you got to be very, very careful when you start appealing to the Greek. I've heard a lot of preachers that you couldn't understand them for them stuttering in Greek. I have this issue with men that will get before a pulpit or get behind a lectern and start saying the Greek says this and the Greek says that. Well, you don't speak Greek, and the congregation you're talking to doesn't either. And a lot of people would, not a lot of people, but everybody would be better off just to stop referring to the Greek from the pulpit, because just about every time I have ever heard it used, it has been used with spiritual pride being behind it. Number 30, most post-tribulationists also turn the parables in Matthew 13 in an attempt to use them to support a post-tribulational rapture. Let me say that again. Most post-tribulationists also turn to the parables in Matthew 13 in an attempt to use them to support a post-tribulation rapture. The post-tribulationists have erred again in that they have pulled the teaching of the Jews by the Lord Jesus Christ out of its context and attempted to apply it to the church, which has not even been mentioned to this point and will not be mentioned until Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It is also obvious that the audience of the Lord Jesus Christ was Jewish. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was not applying this teaching to the church. Most post-tribulationists would erroneously tell you that the church was not even formed until Pentecost Day, but we do not agree with that viewpoint. Though what we state about that is that the church was formed on when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the face of this earth before the crucifixion, and that it was empowered on the day of Pentecost by the power of God the Holy Ghost. We also believe that the taking of the tares describe the same event, and we're still talking about Matthew 13 here. The tares out of Matthew 13 describe the same event in Matthew 24, verse 28, and Luke chapter 17, verses 34 through 37. The tares are equivalent to the carrion in these two passages. We will deal with this issue in greater depth in a detailed analysis of Matthew chapter 13. Number 31. Another era of post-tribulationists is to take the phrase "the end" and try to apply it exclusively to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here again, the biblical term, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is used instead of the theological term, the second coming. Number 32. Most post-tribulationists avoid an in-depth exposition of the three main rapture passages, including John 14, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Number 33. Many post-tribulationists take the passage in John 14, verses 1 through 3, to mean that Christ, receiving the believer unto himself, is the death of the Christian to his sin nature, and not the rapture. Read it and study it carefully in context, folks. Number 34. Many post-tribulationists will try to equate the Gog and Magog of Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, with the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. As we will see, there are too many conflicting details for that to be true. One is a premillennial event, and the other is a postmillennial event. Take note of that, folks. One is a premillennial event, and the other is a postmillennial event. A close examination of the details describing the events of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and put that against Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, will show a stark contrast. Note our comments concerning this issue. Post-tribulationists use Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 in a vain attempt to prove that Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 do not take place until after the millennium. The Gog and Magog wars of Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, and Ezekiel 38 and 39 are two entirely different wars. Let's take a look at some of the facts related to that statement. Number one, the leader of the Gog and Magog revolt in Revelation chapter 20 is Satan. We see that, of course, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. The leader of the Gog and Magog battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is Gog, and that we see that in Ezekiel 38, verse 2. So let's go and read those two passages of Scripture. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Ezekiel 38, the contrast here. Ezekiel 38, verse 2 states this, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them. So we see two different leaders in the two different battles. Number two, in Revelation 20, verse 8, the attack comes from Satan's armies that are gathered from the four quarters of the earth. We see that in Revelation 20, verse 8. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the attack comes from Gog's armies that come from the north. Note the differences. Revelation 28 again says this, And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And the contrast is in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 15. And thou shalt come forth from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Again, that is Ezekiel 38, verse 15. Now, we believe that this army out of the north parts is the very one that God forces to withdraw from Israel in Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Let's go read that passage of scripture. Verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Again, that's Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. The context of Joel chapter 2 is the great tribulation, and it describes events leading to the battle of Armageddon. Joel chapter 3, verse 13 also ties the book of Joel to Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, where the blood of the dead is said to rise up to the horses' bridles. Number three, in Revelation 20, verse 8, no nations are specifically identified. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the nations including Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma are identified as the source of the attack. We see that in Ezekiel 38, verses 5 and 6. Again, we'll read verse 8 in Revelation chapter 20, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Next up, we have Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 5 and 6. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with a shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and also his bands, and many people with thee. That is Ezekiel 38, verses 5 and 6. And might I say this, folks, that if you'll go and do a study of all those nations that are involved, when you start trying to deal with Gomer and Gog and Magog and the various countries that are listed there, you will find out that especially Gomer and Togarma and Tubal are all located in what is today Turkey. They're located in the country of Turkey. Number four, in Revelation 20, verse 9, the armies are killed by fire from God. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the armies are killed by the sword. We see that in Ezekiel 38, verses 2 through 4, and also in verse 21. Revelation 20, verse 9 says this, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them." Next up, the comparison and contrast is in Ezekiel 38, verses 2 through 4. "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shield, all of them handling swords." Now, I want to make a comment here about Meshach and Tubal. A lot of Bible prophecy teachers, including Scofield, try to tie Meshach and Tubal to Moscow and Tbilisi. Folks, it just will not wash. I can show you somewhere between 12 and 14 different maps of that area that show that those two entities, Meshach and Tubal, were located in what we now know as modern-day Turkey. Every one of them are there. People, when they were studying geography, I believe they referred to that area as Asia Minor. Next up, number five. In Revelation 20, verse 9, the armies come against Jerusalem, the beloved city. In Ezekiel 38, 8, and also in Ezekiel 39, verses 2 through 4, the armies come against the mountains of Israel. Verse 9 of Revelation 20, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Next, we have Ezekiel 39, verses 2 through 4, for the comparison and contrast. Verse 2, "And I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beast of the field to be devoured." That's Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 2 through 4. Number 6, in Revelation 20, verse 9, all the armies are devoured. In Ezekiel 39, verse 2, one-sixth of the army is left. And that is in the two passages of Scripture that we just read. Number 7, in Revelation 20, verse 9, the bodies are devoured with fire. In Ezekiel 39, verses 11 through 16, the people of the land spend 7 months burying the bodies. Again, Revelation 9, 20, verse 9, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, we've read this passage several times now, but that beloved city, folks, is Jerusalem. They're talking about Jerusalem there. Okay, next up, we're going to read Ezekiel 39 and read verses 11 through 16. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place thereof graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land, to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamengog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. That is Ezekiel 39, verses 11 through 16. Folks, look at the contrast between the two judgments that is involved. And we've seen it over and over again. It's the fire of God in Revelation chapter 20 that comes down and literally consumes the bodies. Whereas in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're spending months burying all the bodies. Next up, we have number 8, I believe this is. In Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, there is no feast for the fowls of the air. In Ezekiel 39, verse 4, and also in verses 17 through 20, the fowls of the air are called to feast upon the dead flesh. Ezekiel 39, 4 says this, Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beast of the field to be devoured. That again is Ezekiel 39, verse 4. Next up we have Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, and of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. That is Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20. Now, the carry-on feast is yet another link that ties Ezekiel 38 and 39 to the tribulation and not to the period following the millennium. And the passage that speaks of Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20, again, I repeat this, it happens after the millennium. Clearly it does. If you read the context of Revelation chapter 20. Now this fowl feast is also referred to in Matthew chapter 24, verse 28, Luke chapter 17, verse 37, and also Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. Let's go and read those passages. Matthew 24, verse 28 states this, For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And then we've got Luke chapter 17, verse 37. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Next up, we got Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. Number 9 in this contrast between Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20. Okay, number 9, in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, there are no earthquakes. In Ezekiel 38, verses 19 and 20, there is a huge earthquake. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, we're going to read it again. I know I'm hammering it, and that's my intention, because repetition is the rock-solid foundation upon which memories are built. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, that's Revelation 20, verses 17 through, or verse 7 through 10. Next up, we have Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 19 and 20. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Remember, we're talking about an earthquake here now. There shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. What a contrast in the two scenes that we see between Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we see it over and over again. Now, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, Mark 13, verse 8, Luke 21, verse 11, Revelation 6, verse 12, Revelation 8, verse 5, Revelation 11, verse 13, Revelation 11, verse 9, and Revelation 16, 18, all mention earthquakes that will be taking place during the tribulation. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 states this, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Matthew 24, verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Mark 13, verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrow. Luke chapter 21, verse 11, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Revelation 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Revelation 16, verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. There are numerous passages, the ones that we just read, where we see an earthquake taking place, and we also see that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where much prophecy is contained there about Gog and Magog and that northern army. And if you go and you look at, again, at Revelation chapter 20, you do not see an earthquake occur in the context of that passage of the Scripture. There are so many details that are different about the two accounts. They cannot possibly refer to the same event. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, there is no pestilence, no blood, no hailstones, and no brimstone. In Ezekiel 38, verse 22, there is pestilence, blood, hailstones, and brimstone. Ezekiel 38, verse 2 states this, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now, what we have just proved is that the Gog and Magog battles of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20 are not the same battles. For any post-tribulationist to claim that these are identical wars is one of the most blind and incredibly amazing exaggerations we have ever seen. While there is much disagreement among pre-tribulationists as to exactly when the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will take place, the start of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, or the end of the tribulation, or sometime in between, they are all agreed that it takes place before the millennium. We believe that they will take place either right before or during the Battle of Armageddon near the end of the tribulation. Folks, that completes our study that we titled A Brief Summary of What Post-Tribulationists Do to Twist the Scriptures. Now, if you go and study out this issue in depth, there is so much material out there, and we have just skimmed through a lot of it, but I do think that in the little bit that we presented, that we presented a very strong case against the post-tribulation rapture viewpoint of the post-tribulationists. I want to thank you for joining us today.